Continuing our study in the book of Zechariah, we'll be in reading chapter 3 this morning, and invite you to come there. This is actually the fourth of the visions of Zechariah. It's one that deals with salvation and ministry, focusing first of all upon this man Joshua, not the Joshua of Moses' day and time who fought the battle of Jericho, but this is a Joshua who's the head priest or the chief priest. The high priest of Israel, as they called him, during the time after the exile, when the exile ended and the people of God, the Jews, were brought back to Babylon. Zechariah, again, remember, was one of those, came back, and this one, Joshua, was one of those leaders in that. And the first part of this prophecy, this vision, is that of Joshua and him standing there and Satan making accusations and how God deals with that. Then he turns to Joshua with a word of assurance about his love and his care and his provisions and what Joshua would be able to do for the Lord. And then he gives us a sign that points us to Christ. I keep reminding you each week that Zechariah is indeed a book that looks ahead to Jesus Christ, both his first and his second coming. And we see that every week in all of these different visions. So we don't want to lose sight of that fact as we read through the various visions. So let's hear God's word, Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. And I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." How blessed are the words of our Lord and his testimonies unto us, that he indeed brings them to their fulfillment in our midst. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we've looked at one of these visions, and as we read it, parts of it seem to be pretty familiar. They're talking about things we know about, and then it turns, twists, and seems to say things that make no sense to us at all. We pray that your Spirit indeed will teach it, enlighten us this morning, teach us the truth that is here, and show us how this applied not just to Joshua and not just to the people of that day and time, but how it applies to us even today in the church, and how we are to take such prophecies of this and trust in you more and live for you more faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the heart of this prophecy or this vision really is this man Joshua, the high priest of Israel during the time of the return after the exile. Ezra talks about him in his book, and he makes a statement about, he says, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with the his fellow priest and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to burn, to offer burnt offerings on it, as was written in the law of Moses, commanded by God. He identifies who this is for us, and this is the one of those leaders that comes back out of the exile to lead the people in their way. But we have a problem as we look at this, Joshua. Actually, two problems. First of all, he is standing there, and he's got an unwelcome fellow standing beside him on his right-hand side, and that's Satan. And Satan's there for a purpose, and the purpose that Satan's there for is to accuse him. Now, that's not surprising if we know anything about Satan. Matter of fact, the name Satan is a Hebrew word that actually means adversary. The one who's going to accuse, the one who's going to do those type of things. And Matthew calls him the great tempter. He not only accuses before God, but he tempts us to go other ways, just as he did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Peter calls him a roaring lion, and then later he calls him a devouring lion. He is one that if you listen to him and follow him, it's going to be destruction. That's what he's saying. It is the wrong way to go, and yet he's there before us. In the book of Revelation, he is called the persecutor of God's people. And John, in his gospel, calls him just a murderer from the beginning. Nothing good, the Bible has to say about Satan. And here he is in the midst of this vision. We have the high priest of God standing there, and Satan's beside him. But there's another problem. Look at the high priest. When we look at the high priest, what do we see? We don't see a priest in these fabulous garments and robes and all this. We see a man standing there in filthy attire, just totally filthy. Matter of fact, the word that is used there leads us to the fact of him being a virtual sewer of pollution is the way we should see him. You can't get much worse looking than that, the way he is standing there before him. And he's representing Israel. He is the high priest, and what he represents in this is Israel. This is what Israel is like. It is a polluted nation. They had turned away from God. They had followed the idols and the Baals and all the other ways they could do. They had turned away from God. God had sent them into exile, and for 70 years they were under the captivity of the Babylonians, and then at the end of that, the Medes and the Persians. Now God was calling them to come back. But there's a question that's lingering in their minds. A question that's constantly before them. We saw this all through the book of Ezekiel a couple of years ago when we went through that book. And we see it here again, over and over again in Zechariah. That is, will God ever receive us back? Can we get back into a right relationship with God or not? Recognizing we had sinned against him. And the answer is in this vision. The answer is given to us in this vision as this angel says to put on him new clothes, new garments. Take off those filthy robes and obviously clean him up in that, but put on new clothes for him. And they're not just new clothes. What he talks about here is it says vestments. Vestments are liturgical robes. Put on robes which show who he is as the high priest and how he's going to minister unto me. Not only does God receive us back, we are all sinners. We're all guilty of this being in these filthy clothes until God comes and gives us new clothes. And when he comes and does that, then he uses us in ministry as well. What we're seeing in this is actually a picture of what the Bible talks about is election. It is God taking this one who is filthy himself. He's not able to really get clean. He doesn't have clean robes. He doesn't have anything else. He's standing there and Satan is right beside him. And take a note. Satan, as he accuses Joshua of being filthy, unfit to serve God, the angel that's standing there doesn't try to refute his statements at all. He doesn't try to get into an argument and convince Satan you're wrong, because Satan's not wrong in this. His accusations have weight. They actually have some gravity to them. And it is true. He is unfit to be God's servant, especially the high priest. But by the grace of God, this angel acts showing us that grace of God. That grace of God that takes us as poor sinners and makes us into saints, believers, ones who follow God, children of God, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the blessings and the benefits that God brings to us. And that's true for each one of us. It was true for Israel. Remember in Deuteronomy when Moses was writing to the Israelites just before they go into the promised land, before he goes to his death, he writes in Deuteronomy 7 these words, talking to Israel as a nation. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out from this mighty hand and redeemed you and from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And now is to give you this land." That's what Moses tells them. It wasn't because of something special about you. It's all because of the love of God. Paul reiterates pretty much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, "And as he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now Joshua wasn't holy and blameless at all. He was guilty. But God chose him to change him into this. He goes on and he says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." You hear what he's saying? God has done this. God chose him first of all and is going to bestow upon him. But there's a second way that the writer here in our passage talks about how God did this. In verse 2, we read that about him choosing him. He said, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem and rebuked you," talking to Satan. "He's chosen Jerusalem," i.e. has chosen the children of God, the people of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem they were going to rebuild. And he says, "And is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" I don't know if you're familiar with the word. It's kind of an old word, but brand fire. Or fire brand, excuse me, fire brand. And we use that term. I came to know that word pretty well when I was in elementary school and our house burned. It was just before Christmas. Matter of fact, I'll never forget when Pearl Harbor Day is, because that was the day, December 7th. It happened on that. And our house burned, and we had to move out. And we were out for about 5 months from that. I would say we were homeless, but we had loving grandparents, and they took us in. And so we weren't homeless, but we were without our house. And they did a lot of changes and all this in the house and rebuilt it. And I remember we first go back into it. It was really neat and all this. You're finally back home again. And then I went up into the attic. And you smelled smoke. Because there were a lot of the rafters that were seared by the fire, but they weren't damaged. And so they did not replace everything that was there. And so you had that smoke smell. Okay, I want to put a P in it for some reason. Excuse me. Sometimes it doesn't work. Okay. We had that smoke smell that was there. And it was still there years and years later when we sold the house about 10 years ago. You go in the attic, you still smelled that smoke. That was what we call a firebrand. Those were logs that were snatched from the fire. In this case, the fire was stopped before they burned those, but they still had that smell. And what God is saying is that my people are firebrands. They are pulled from the fire of hell, pulled from Satan's accusations, which were true, but because of God's grace, that has all changed. And what is it that's taking place? We have been forgiven of our sins. How wonderful that is for us to know that we are forgiven. That we have been forgiven. But that's not enough in itself. It's not enough just to know that you have been forgiven. But you also need righteousness. John Owen, great theologian from years past, talked about it this way. He said, "It's not enough to say that we are not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. Not guilty because your sins have been forgiven, but are you righteous or not? If you're going to stand before God, we have to be righteous, not just not guilty. We have to be righteous. And he goes on, he says, the law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we would enter into eternal life or be able to stand before God. And this is found only in Jesus Christ. His death reconciled us to God. Now we are saved by his life. The perfect actual obedience that Christ rendered on earth is that righteousness by which we are saved. His righteousness is imputed to us that we are counted as having perfectly obeyed the law ourselves. His righteousness is placed upon us. Imputed is the word. Now, there are some church denominations that have not used that word imputed. They said, oh, that's not a good word for it. And they've wanted to use words like has been infused upon us. Well, there's a problem because there's a big difference between imputed and infused. When they change the word to infused, what is it saying? It is saying that you are righteous because there is a righteousness in you that is now pulled out by God. Oh, God's grace is involved. God's grace allows that righteousness to be pulled out. But what that is really saying, and in modern language, is that man is basically good or has this element of good in him, a spark still of good inside of him. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that we are in filthy rags. We are rotten. We are indeed, as Joshua was, we are a virtual sewer of pollution ourselves. All of us have sinned. All of us have turned our wrong way. None of us deserve God's salvation. That's what Paul constantly tells them in Romans. And he's not writing to people he's mad at. He's writing, giving a doctrinal overview of what the scripture is all about, what it required of God to do to save us. If we could be saved without Christ having to go to the cross and giving his life for us, would God not have done something different? But it required that death of Christ to pay the price for our sins. But it also, we are still under that that covenant of works. Remember the covenant of works that Adam and Eve had and they broke it in the Garden of Eden? It didn't go away. God imposed over that a covenant of grace, and by grace he would provide for us. But in that grace, that covenant of grace, God is going to fulfill his covenant of works, and that's what he does in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes into this world. He's born of a woman. Therefore, he is fully man and fully God. At the same time, the two aren't mixed together. They're both identifiable in Christ, but it's an impossibility, yes. But it's what God has done. And he's done that so that Jesus Christ, being fully man, could be tempted in every way that we are and yet resisted those temptations. He lived his life on this earth and never sinned, and therefore he fulfilled the covenant of works. And when God takes that fulfillment of the covenant of works and he imputes it upon the believer, the person who by faith receives the Lord Jesus Christ's death as a sacrifice or the payment for his sins, when he imputes that upon us, then we stand before God righteous. We stand not in our own righteousness. Remember the Pharisees, those who tried to fulfill the law, tried to live that righteous life and before God. And some of them did a very good job of it, just keeping all the laws and everything they could see and trying to do those laws. They still failed. And we're told that their righteousness was indeed a filthy righteousness. It was a righteousness of dirty rags. It was a righteousness that could not save because it was not perfect. Only the perfect righteousness of God that's imputed upon us. That's why it's not this infusing. It's not that there's something in us that then gets pulled out by God's grace. What it takes is a total act of God's grace to impute, to put upon us, to give upon us that righteousness of Christ. That's what happens in the gospel message. That's what happens when we become believers in Jesus Christ. That's what happens to Joshua in this passage. He is standing there guilty by Satan. The angel doesn't try to rebuke it at all. He is guilty before God. God doesn't tell him, well, Satan, you're wrong about this. He's really got a spark of good and I'm going to pull it out. I'm going to convert him into a good person. No. He says, I'm going to give to him new garments, clean garments, and will put upon him that he might stand before you. And it's not just Joshua that that happens to. We go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. We have an interesting passage where it's talking about the worship of God and those that are there in that worship. Verse 9 says, "And this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." You hear what happens that all the believers, when we are called by God to become believers, we're given new clothes, just like this vision of Joshua. We're given white robes. And when John looks into heaven, he sees those standing before the throne of God, worshiping God, they're all in white robes. That's us. That's the believer. And that is the believer throughout the centuries, everyone who truly comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. And how is it done? Well, Paul in Colossians says it is only done by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His death brought us our forgiveness of our sins, but his perfect obedience all of the life up to the time, even in his death, he was obeying God's directions. His perfect obedience is then imputed upon us as righteousness. So we have the forgiveness of our sins as well as that imputation of his righteousness upon us, so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Isn't it a wonderful thing to think of what God has done? And with Joshua, as he does this, we're told that he's given these clean garments, these vestments is put upon him. But there's something else that's there thrown in, and it's not just some wasted words by any means. But in verse 5, he makes the statement, he says, "And let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head with his other garments. What is that about? Well, it's the case of Joshua. The high priest had not only the robe that he wore, but he had this special turban that he put on his head. And that turban had a plate that was on the front of it, and that plate had written on it or inscribed on it, "Holy of the Lord." This man, fully man, just like everyone else, but he was selected by God from the family of Levi and descendants of Aaron that came down, was the high priest. He was a special one chosen by God for a special ministry. He was still a sinful person, still just like any of us. He was one that did not deserve it, but God gave him this special ministry. He gave him the new clothes, and he also gave him this mark of this ministry. This turban was indeed his sign of his ordination to become the high priest serving under God. And therefore, he was holy, set apart for God for this very special task. And we still do some things like that. We have what we call ordinations. When we elect elders in the church, they are ordained and set apart from the rest of you in a service, but not otherwise. We remind you, and I said this just a week or so ago, that they are one with you. And that's one of the things we say. You choose from your own men who are going to not become different, but they're set apart for a special ministry. That ministry of being an elder, the caregiver of you as a church, that becomes a special ministry there. Pastors, we have an ordination. I remember when I was a student of theology, and I would go around preaching in different churches, and if we have a student come here, somebody who's not ordained, come and preach for us, and he can go through and he can deliver God's word to us and do those things, but there's three things he cannot do. If we're having the Lord's Supper, he is not to administrate the Lord's Supper. Only an ordained minister is to do that. If we are having baptism, he is not to administer baptism. So the sacraments, he does not actually administer. Now, elders assist with those things, but they don't actually administer those. I actually had a call just last week from an elder in another church asking me, "Can elders do this?" And I said, "No." He said, "Uh-oh." I said, "Well, that's what the book says. That's what how we understand the word of God, that is set apart as part of that ordination." But one of the other things that really happens when I mentioned about when I used to preach, the one thing I could not do at the end of the service, I could not pronounce the benediction. You say, "Well, whoa, that seems kind of strange." No, it's a special blessing of God that the pastor pronounces to the congregation or puts upon the congregation, lays upon them at the end of the service, that a layperson, though you can bring the message of God and that you can close in prayer, but you're not to pronounce God's blessing upon the people. Some people think that's kind of little and minor, but it's one of those things that sets them apart. Some people think this little verse here about the turban on his head, oh, why is that? What's the purpose? It says that he has been set apart for this ministry. And God does that to certain people, and but he does it for all of us in one way. There's that aspect of the ministry as we've taken these filthy robes and taken off and we're given our white garments. Every one of us are set apart for some ministry in the church. In all of Israel, there was only one high priest. And so he was the only one who had that job. There were others who were priests, and they served in those capacities. There were others who served as scribes and others who served in various ways within the body of Christ. And we have that true in the church as well today. We have people that serve in special ways, but that service is that which is given to them by God. It is God who calls us to serve in these various capacities and to serve him in these various ways. That is that the righteousness imputed upon us for the purpose of being able to serve the Lord, that we might be able to serve him. He's given the clean robes, showing he's forgiven of the sins. The righteousness is there. Now we're called to serve God. I used the passage from Matthew chapter 22 earlier this morning for our first reading because I think it's a very interesting, wasn't this kind of difficult for people sometimes to understand? You understand the first part of it. A king has this wedding feast for his son and it's ready to go. Remember the way they did it in that day and time was that when the announcement of the wedding, they sent out what we might call save the date type of an announcement. Save the date because this is coming up. They didn't know what the date was. So they said, get ready. The king's son is going to get married and you're going to be invited to the festivities. And so you're supposed to be ready for that. Whenever that happened, and it was not designated like we do as that, but so when that day would come and everything got ready, the king in this case would send out a second announcement saying, now it's ready, come. Tomorrow we're having the feast. And that's what this king did. And people said, oh, we're not coming. So he sent out another. He said, listen, I've done all this. I've got it all ready. I want my banquet hall to be full because this is the king of the son of the king who is being married. I want you to come into this wedding. And they refused to, but not only refused, some, as it said, and Luke gives us more details on this, some went to check out the farm, some went to check on their business. Others even took the messengers and beat them and even killed them. Now, Jesus is referring to the prophets and the way the Israelites treated the prophets in those days of their wickedness at that point. And so this is what you did. Well, what did the king do? He sent in his army then to destroy those who had done that. That was the Babylonian exile, captivity as we sometimes call it, that took place there. But then he sent his servants out to find others to take the place. You know, for the most part, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. Not all of them did. All the apostles were Jews. Paul was a Jew. There were some who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the most part, they rejected Jesus. And so in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was the final evidence of God's rejection of Judaism because they had rejected him that took place there. He sends them out now into the byways, representing the people of the nations, the Gentiles, as we call them. Sends them out to draw them into it. And the scripture says that he brought them in both bad and good. You know, it wasn't that he went out and found just good people to bring in. He brought in whomever they could find is what God was going to do. You know, the church is made up of bad and good people. At least pre-saved, we were bad and good. Matter of fact, you really could say we were all bad because we were all sinners. But he changes us and brings us in. I love the way that someone has translated. He sent him out and sent into the roadways and sent into the highways and the byways. Go into the alleys, into the places where the thieves and the crooks are. Because God calls his people from that type of people. And many of them have come from that type of background unto him. And he called him and he came into the feast. Well, that's all pretty simple to us if we understand a little bit of that culture. But one other thing about that that most people don't realize is that when you did the wedding feast, providing a wedding was a rather expensive ordeal of this nature, because not only did you provide all the food and all of the festivities, but you also provided every person who came in a new garment. You provided them a wedding garment. And so when the king comes in and he finds one there who doesn't have on a wedding garment, what he's saying is he knows that he's a crasher of the party. He's not supposed to be there. And he confronts him. He says, "What are you doing here? How did you get in?" And it says the guy was embarrassed. He didn't know what to say. He was speechless is the word we have here. And what does the king do? He kicks him out because he's not supposed to be there. Now remember, all those bad and good, all those others were brought in. But this one refused to put on the wedding garment. Remember what the garments represent? That's our salvation. This is one who is trying to be there, but wasn't going to accept the salvation as God provided for him. Wasn't going to accept the garment that the king provided for him. And so what happens? He gets kicked out and he's out forever. That's why the ending of this, where he is cast into the outer darkness, into hell, we would say, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not because he just didn't have on a garment. It's because he refused to wear the garment, the only garment that is fit for heaven. And that's that white robe that that was talked about in Revelation. He refused to follow the directives that the king was giving to them that needed to be there. And that's still true within the church, is it not? There are people who want to come to church. They want to be a part of, around the church, around Christian people. They may be misled in their understanding what it's all about. But if we don't do it God's way, there is no salvation. If we don't accept Jesus Christ as the only way, as the truth, as the only way of life, then there is no life. And you can be in church every week of your whole life. You can read through your Bible every year of your whole life that you're a reader. And yet, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't receive God's garment, that righteousness that's imputed on us, then you will not be saved. You will not have that salvation. And then this prophecy, or this prophecy, yes, really turns in the third part to the fact of this being a sign. And it makes that statement in it, that starting in verse 8, he says, "And now Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." What's he talking about here? We are a sign of something that is to come. Remember, Zechariah is a prophecy not only for the people of that day and time, which it definitely was, but it's also a prophecy of the future. It is one that went ahead. A lot of prophecies do that. Not all of them do that, but many of them do. They look to the future. Some even looking to the end times, and that's what Zechariah is, one of those. It is a prophecy of the future. And therefore, he says it's not just a message for now, but it's a sign for something else. And that word sign is an interesting word there in the Hebrew. It is the word mophet, which really means it is a sign with special pronouncement or special blessings on it. It's more than just a signpost you see on the side of the road. This is a sign that's an announcement sign that there's something very good ahead, something that's very worthwhile ahead of you. If you ride down 95 to Florida, you start seeing these billboards along there, and we used to clock our time with driving back and forth with Merritt Island because of the sign. The signs gave the mileage to Ron John's, which is a surf shop, and I was all saying we didn't go quite the same route when we got down to Titusville, but it was almost the exact same mileage to our house. So we'd say, yeah, it says Ron John's, but that's our home. That's where we're going. But those signs were saying not just that Ron John's is ahead, but saying, hey, this is something very special. You need to come to Ron John's because it is the elite surf shop of the world. Well, that's this idea that's here. The sign that they were was to something that had a special promise with it, a special blessing that was going to come if you follow it. And he gives it to us in four words, four very brief word pictures here in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, "This is a sign. Behold, I bring my servant." The first is the servant. Isaiah talks often about the servant of God, Sometimes we call it the suffering servant. In fact, the whole second half of Isaiah is pretty much devoted to how God's Messiah would be this suffering servant, this one who would come and suffer for us, give his life for us. Obviously, and we understand it very clearly, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture pointing to Jesus Christ, this suffering servant. Then in Isaiah 42, the first, very first verse says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus Christ. And so what Zechariah is saying here is that he sees this situation is taking place with Joshua and his others around him, the priests that were around him, saying this is a sign of the servant who is going to come. But not only that, he says it's a sign, it's a sign of the servant, my servant, the branch. Again, we have a very vivid word picture here because David, that one who was the great king of Israel, was called the branch. Here I'm saying that the descendant of David is going to be a branch. We understand it very much. We talk about that a lot at his birth. We talk about the birth of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear forth." It's going to look like the house of David has been cut off. After or at the time of the Babylonian exile, when Jehoiachin, the legal descendant of David, was taken off the throne, nobody was put in place of him as king. It looked like it was ended. And for 70 years, there was no one there. And then God would bring back. Now, Zerubbabel, who we mentioned earlier, is one who's of that family, but he was never made king. Israel would not have another king serve them of the family of David until the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would be that servant forever. He is that branch that comes from the root of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse. Looks like it's dead, and yet a branch comes up from it. Zechariah is giving us that image again. And then the third one is found in verse 9. It says, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua." The stone that he set before him. Now, there's a lot of differences in interpretations of this and a lot of different applications of the word stone used in the scriptures and a lot of other places you can refer to. So maybe this and that. But I like the one where if you look at the book of Zechariah and what's the emphasis all the way through the book, it's pointing to Christ, but it's talking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, which was a sign of the true temple in heaven. That rebuilding, the stones that were used in that rebuilding. And I think that's what is being referred to here, is this idea of a stone. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, uses this concept when he says, talking to the church members there, and to us, of course, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple of the Lord." Elsewhere we read about this as the stone that the builders rejected, but God has chosen as that chief cornerstone. In Acts 4, we find that illustration. It is indeed God building his church again. And this one that he sees here will be the stone that will be the cornerstone for that. But then he doesn't stop with that. He says that on that stone, or a single stone, are seven eyes. Now, this one gets a little bit harder for us because it seems strange, but if we go to Revelation, it comes out fairly clearly what is being referred to there. In Revelation chapter 5, we read, "And between the throne and the four living beasts and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto the world." The idea of seven was a word that meant completion. And in Revelation, it's talking about how God sends his spirits out. In other words, God is omniscient. He knows everything that's happening everywhere. And it's symbolized in the seven spirits. But back in chapter 3, it says that these seven spirits are really a thing of the Holy Spirit. It's a name for the Holy Spirit. The Holy, the set apart Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit is that one who is everywhere. He is in all believers today. He is the one who is God, represents God in every place, even today. So what we have here in this picture of the Messiah is one who is that servant who would give his life for us, one who is the branch that comes from the house of David, though it looked like it was cut off and would come back, the one who is the stone, who is the cornerstone of the church that God is building, and the one who has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is indeed living in each one of us. So all of this, when we put it together and we understand it, it brings us to a final conclusion. It says that we live in holiness because God first cleansed us. We serve God because God in Christ first served us. We obey and enter into the fullness of salvation's blessings because God has come to us in the Lord. And he has made us his sons at the priceless cost of Christ's precious blood. That's the image that's here. God takes us from our filthiness, makes us not only his sons, but imputes his righteousness on us that we might live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this vision. It is a difficult one in many ways, and yet it's one that is so much just the gospel message. We, undeserving sinners, have been taken by you, and you have given us a righteousness and a message. A message not just to proclaim, but a message to live out. You have given us a ministry to serve in this world and to serve you. We thank you, Father, for that. And we pray that we might indeed be faithful unto you. We ask this in Jesus' name.